here, but he invited me and Diane Bagby. I want all of us to give a thanks to the volunteers and for Diane Bagby for all the work. There's a lot that happens behind the scenes, and I actually got to witness that this morning, and I had no idea how many hours go into making the copies, getting the PowerPoints together, and all of that. And it's a very full day for volunteers and for Diane, and so I don't want to take that for granted at all. I've been at Houston's First for about 9 years, and I'm the men's minister and do the ministry to the new Christians. And basically what that means is I have a really great job. I get to meet with a lot of the men of the city, a lot of the men in our church, do a lot of marriage counseling, help them with career decisions, things like that. And then also on the new Christian side, a lot of discipleship, a lot of helping people take their early steps in the faith, teaching them how to study scripture, how to pray, why would we even be a part of a church, why would I share my faith with someone, and how do I do that in the marketplace, because hopefully for all of us, we stay employed and all of that. I want to pray over us right now, and then I want to share a little bit about my family, and then we'll get into sort of the topic of adversity. Father God, I thank you for this day and for your love. I thank you, God, that you're present with us. Lord, that you are our strong tower, and you are the rock on which we stand. Father God, I pray for your hand of favor upon each man and each lady that's here today. Give them favor in the marketplace. Give them wisdom and strength in their homes. And Father God, may we live uprightly with you in a world that seems to pull our heart away. And God, we love you. We need you to speak today. So do that, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. My wife and I, we have been married 17 years, and we've got 4 kids, and there should be a photo coming up here, and it is from this past Christmas. So it is a belated Merry Christmas card to y'all, or an early one, depending if you're sort of the half-full or half-empty type of person. But that's sort of the people that keep my life very, very busy. My wife and I met in Missouri. And we were both involved in ministry, and through that journey, it's been neat to see God at work. Today, I'm excited because we're going to dive into one of my favorite books of the Bible, and it is the book that I consider one of the most human books of Scripture and the most divine books of Scripture. It's the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. And it references the Messiah and prophecies about Christ more than any other book does in the Old Testament. That's the book of Psalms. And that book, it reminds me a lot of one of my favorite photographers' work, and that photographer is Ansel Adams. And I don't know if y'all know who Ansel Adams, but there should be a couple of photos. If you look at his photos, one thing you're going to notice is there's an unbelievable amount of contrast of textures and lines and darks and lights. And it's like it's that contrast that makes his photography almost surreal. It's more beautiful almost than even when you're there and you're looking at it. And he was a master in the dark room and a master with the camera. And so when I think about that, I think about this is the book of Psalms. It is a book of contrasts. It's a book where we see these unbelievably great praises of God on one side, and then on the other, you hear David crying out, "Oh Lord, save me. I'm drowning," or "save me, the enemies are mounting against me. Who will deliver me?" And so in this book of great highs and great lows, we find, I think, a spot of beauty, and I think a spot of instruction for us. In the Psalms, and you have a listening guide that's there, one of the truths that emerges as you read, over the 150 Psalms is this, that regardless of your title, regardless of socioeconomic class, regardless of ethnicity or gender or whatever you want to say, there are 2 or 3 things that are going to happen in your life, and that is that there will be hardships and adversity in your life. There'll also be, and you don't have to fill these in, but there'll be joy and there'll be laughter. There's going to be both. There is no one that's exempt from that at all. No one. And so as we read through this, we're going to see that over half of the Psalms were written by David, King David. And I think it's amazing that he actually ended up penning most of the hymn book for the nation of Israel. And we get the benefit today. And so as we look at the snapshots from David, what do we discover? And we see from him, we see him crying, we see him in desperation, we see him in challenges, and we see him in adversity. The adversity in our lives comes sort of in three ways. There's the self-inflicted adversity, and raise your hand if you've done that before. I know that I have inflicted more harm in my life, unfortunately, than most people inflict upon me. So that's the first way. It's self-inflicted. The second type is we are inflicted by others. There are people that seek to do us harm in this world, and yet sort of the twist in this is we also know that God has actually afflicted some of the saints before and some men and women of God before. He has allowed suffering in the life of Job. So it's not just the evil enemy sometimes. Sometimes even God himself has allowed affliction in our life. And number three is sometimes it's just simply circumstantial. It's just the circumstances. Jesus said that I'll cause the rain to flow and fall upon the just and the unjust, right? That there are blessings in life that we all participate in. When it's a beautiful day outside, guess what? It's beautiful for the atheist and it's beautiful for the Christian. It's just a beautiful day. And you know when it's 9/11 happens and there's destruction and there's desolation and there's tears, you know what? The Christians are afflicted and the atheists are afflicted. And that's life. That's life. God didn't author it different than that. I don't know the why, and we'll look at that in just a minute. We'll speculate. When we face afflictions as children of God who have put our faith and trust in Christ, I believe there are three things that we can count on God to do. And he doesn't do all three. He'll do one of the three. Number one is he may change the circumstance. So you could be in a work situation that you're absolutely miserable, and God could actually change that work circumstance. He can. He has changed physical conditions in my life. He has restored broken marriages that I thought were gone. He has set me free from addiction. There are lots of things that God can do. So number one is he can actually change that circumstance. Number two is he can change us. He can change our perspective and our outlook. We might think today, well, man, I hate being in an indoor job. I remember when I was in college, I was like, there's no way I'm going into the business world. There's no way. I can't sit inside with no windows. I'll die. And now, ironically, I'm in an office. Yes, I work at a church, but I meet with businessmen, and I have no window in my office. And I love it. Sure, I'd like the window. I mean, you can talk to our pastor and see if he'll give me one or something. That's okay. But I love what I do, and I love my office because actually, in the midst of that, God changed my perspective, that there are some things more important than getting exactly what I want. If that makes sense. And the third thing that God will do, and I think he does this more often in my life, is he gives us the strength that we need to walk through that adversity. So he may change the circumstance, he may change us, or he may give us the strength that we need to walk through the adversity. And I want you to hear those three things. I want you to think a moment about your life right now, and when I say adversity, I want you to think about what are some of the challenges that you're facing right now. For some of you, there may be financial struggles. For some, it could be a relationship that's not going as you planned. There could be the death of a loved one or a lingering health situation. You could have a wayward child, or you could be wrestling with infertility. I have no idea. It could be job-related, you know, playing the age-old game of, wow, I have two new direct reports, and I don't get any extra benefits or any extra pay. We just happened to lose a few people, and now they report to me, so my job has gotten bigger. I don't have a new title. I don't have a new pay. I just have less time, more stress. Thank you very much. I'm glad I do have a job. Or it could be pass the blame around the cubicle, which if you've ever been in those meetings where, well, you never sent that email, and all of a sudden you get into this contentious situation with people that you work with because no one wants to own it and just say, hey, we got to get a solution. It doesn't really matter how it got down to here. It's here, and we just need to fix something. So I don't know what's going on, but whatever it is, King David dealt with stuff just like that. Sure, he didn't drive the car and didn't have the high rise, but he dealt with issues like that. And so it raises for me a lot of times as well, if King David dealt with it and if we deal with it, then why would God even let us ever deal with adversity at all? And since I am not God, I will not posit an answer for that. But I will share a story from a couple of weeks ago. As I said, my wife and I have been married for 17 years. Our oldest child is 13. And I have the distinct, I might have set a record here. We went 13 years. We went until Memorial Day weekend without having a vacation without the kids. So, okay, I'm either an idiot, a bad husband. Come on, heap it on. I can take it. But we went 13 years of having kids, and we never, my wife and I never had. Some of it was financial, some of it was circumstantial, but we didn't. But we did 2 weeks ago, and we both love Colorado, and we both love to hike. And so we went to Colorado, and we got to do a lot of hiking, and there's some photos from the hike. It's amazing, you know, we're here, and it's like 95 degrees, and then to go to Colorado, and we're there, and there's snow everywhere. There was a 20-foot snow drifts up on a lot of the mountains that were there, and we loved it. And we set out on one of the hikes. We hiked six different peaks on six different days, and it was beautiful. We hike because we love the summit, and when you get up there, this is a little under 12,000 feet. It's like the second day that we're there, and I love this photo because number one is we look happy. Number two is we look like we could do this all day long. And if you rolled the clock back 15 minutes before that photo, we had been up on that little summit for about 15 minutes catching our breath. Okay? So if you'd have gone back like 15 minutes and the previous 3 hours, what you would have heard was like a wheezing, gasping sound as we were walking 1 foot in front of the other and mumbling about whose bright idea this was. It would be a lot better to find a hot tub and relax together. But we were there. And the thing that kept us going was that other people told us, man, if you get up on that summit, it's beautiful. You'll love it. It's amazing. I've got a panorama I took with my iPhone where I just sort of stood up and I just tried to rotate around. How many of y'all have done that before? Yeah, I never get it straight. I always like accidentally jag it. And so it looks like the mountain has an earthquake going on, but it was still awesome to be there. And I think about adversity like that. I've prayed for God that I would be a prayer warrior like my grandmother was, that I would have the work ethic of my father, that I would have the diligence and the compassion of my friend Davies, that there are men and there are women that I admire in my life. And I see their attributes and I see their qualities. And I'm like, God, I pray, make me more like that. Well, there's no summit without the long walk up. And there's no long walk up without gasping for air, sweating, and wondering if you can even make it. And so when I've prayed for God to change my character and change my heart and make me a man that's worth the wife that I'm married to, He has answered that prayer through hardship and adversity. It hasn't become easier sometimes, it's become harder. And so I want us to go and to say, okay, my normal reaction, I'll get angry, frustrated, declare war on the problem. I may whine and complain to my wife and whine and complain to a friend, but eventually I'll tell, like, I remember I used to coach and teach, and I would come in and I'm like, I'm declaring war on this, whatever it was. It was war on apathy 1 year for my students, and it's like, I can do something about this. I can fix this. And how many of y'all like to get it done? You like to fix stuff. You like to take the problem on and handle the problem and get the attaboy at the end of the day from doing it, right? I mean, that's what motivates you to get into the business world anyway. I mean, if you're not solving problems, what are you doing? You're probably making the problem. So solve the problems and get stuff done. And so David, there's a lingering question, you know, that I ask is I always boil it down to the why question. Like, God, why? 10 years ago, I had two low back injuries that have kept me from running and lifting now for basically 10 years. I can hike, which is just beautiful. I'm like, I thank God. That's what, we live in Houston, so we either like walk up overpasses together. You know, that's not very romantic, not very fun. But in that, you know, I've asked God why. And so I do want to tell you what He told me. Did you hear that? Listen again. Silence. silence. In fact, that experience is so common that in the English language, we took two Latin words and we brought them together. We took ab, which means from, and we took surd, S-U-R-D, which means silence or speechlessness, and we put those into the word what? Absurd. And so when we sit there and we're in an affliction and we want to know why, and we say, I don't understand why, and no answer comes back, we're left to make a conclusion, and it's a faulty conclusion, but we make it. God doesn't care. God's not with me. He doesn't think about me, or he's powerless to change it, right? I mean, have y'all been there? Have y'all thought those thoughts? I'm a pastor at a church, and I've thought those thoughts, so I'm hoping that you guys wrestle with your faith and wrestle with God, because God can handle it. I tell my kids that all the time. God can handle your questions. He can handle your doubts. He cannot handle your isolation from him, but he can handle all the rest. And so for you and for me today, if we were to sit down with King David and say, David, how do we handle adversity like a king? His answer to us is going to be very countercultural. And we have the internet, you know, we have the smartphone, and we have supersonic planes, and we have space travel. We have all this. We have problem solvers in a room. And David's answer is simply, wait on the Lord. That's the million-dollar answer. David, how do I handle adversity? Wait on the Lord. It's very simple. It's very complex. It's not easy, and we're going to unpack that. It reminds me of one of my favorite games as a kid when I grew up. The game was called Othello. And I remember on the box, I have an older brother, and he basically wears me out on whatever game we play. That's his job in life. He's 2 years older, physically much bigger than me, and mentally probably a lot smarter. And so Othello, it's a minute to learn, a lifetime to master. Have you all heard of the game before? Well, waiting on God, hey, a minute to learn, a lifetime to master. David was a man after God's own heart, and we see him even struggling in the Psalms as he's writing down his prayer to the holy God. We see him struggling in his faith, but we also see him growing in his faith. And so I want us to go very quickly and look at this idea of waiting on God. Over 28 times we're commanded to wait on the Lord. 28 times. When we think of waiting, you know, for me, I think of a very frustrating, elongated period of time. I picture standing in the grocery line on the speed checkout, but someone's got 30 items. I've got 10. I'm a legalist sometimes. Sometimes I'm not. If I have 11, I'm gracious. If I have 10 and you have 15, I'm a legalist. And so I get frustrated. Or I'm on I-10, and it's invariable that, you know, if I'm in a hurry, there is a geometrically larger number of cars on the vehicle, at which time also people drive slower and side by side, so that you really can't do the get on and get off thing, because the people on the exit ramp are going 10 miles under the speed limit for some reason, even though there's 20 yards free in front of them, and it's a very frustrating experience. At least some of y'all understand what I'm talking about. So there are two Hebrew words, there are four Hebrew words for wait. But two of them are used throughout the book of Psalms. One of them is kavah. Kavah, fancy word there. It means to look patiently for, to hope, to expect, to look eagerly. And then there's yakal, which is to wait or hope expectantly. I didn't say that right, or I would have spit on everyone in front of me. But those are the two words. And those words begin to give us a little bit of the sense of waiting. It's not passive, it's active. It's not, oh, like my kid waits sometimes because he knows he's in trouble and he's waiting. No, it's a hopeful, optimistic expectancy that somebody that can do something about the problem is actually going to arrive and begin to be active. Do y'all get the difference of that and just sitting down saying, okay, God, solve it, I'm waiting on you? We're going to look at what this is. And so as we go through, we're going to pick up the pace a little bit. I want to read some verses to you, and I just want you to hear some of the Word of God dealing with this. Psalm 37, 7 and 9, it says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently. Oh, that's incredibly hard. Wait patiently for him. fret not yourself, or don't worry about yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, future tense, present tense doesn't look like they ever will be, future tense, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Psalm 52, 8 and 9. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. Psalm 62, 5 through 8. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only, and this is a kicker for me, man, there are a lot of things I try to put my feet on as a rock in hard times. David's the king. He can issue an edict or a decree and take care of volumes of problems. I don't have that power, but David says this, like the king that could do a lot, has a lot of power, says, he only, not my title, not my power, he only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. Verse 7, on God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, which is a think about it, meditate on it, rest in that. Psalm 130, 5 and 6. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. If you can imagine people on the walls of a city guarding it and watching it. And they know they're done when the morning rises. And they're sort of counting it down. It's been a long night and they're tired and they're ready to be done. And they're waiting. And they're waiting for the sun to arise. And David says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. And so if waiting for the Lord is something we're to do, I want to tell you, give you a picture of what it is. Waiting for the Lord is like a braided rope. This rope is 12 years old. This is the leftover rope from our tire swing in the front of the house on this giant oak tree, which has supported our neighborhood, parents and kids alike. We have about 15, 20 kids in the neighborhood. Everybody gets on this thing. The teenagers get on it. The little kids get on it. Multiple kids get on it. We've had to replace the little daisy swing broke out. We had too much weight on it. We've had to replace all that. We haven't had to replace this. And the reason why is any one of these little threads alone is weak and helpless. But when you braid them all together, what do you have? A lot of strength, a lot of tensile strength. It's just unbelievably strong, even though it's small. And I think waiting is like this braided rope. And I want to give you some threads of waiting on God. And if we take those threads and we practice those threads of waiting on God, we will find a strength in adversity that maybe we haven't had or maybe we just desperately need. So number one for us is crying out to and seeking the Lord. So crying out to the Lord and seeking the Lord. Psalm 40, verse 1, again, written from David. All the psalms I've mentioned are written from David's hand. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my, what? Cry. David cried. He cried out and he sought the Lord. Number two, stay humble. Stay humble. We find at our limit an amazing awareness of God and an openness to change that needs to happen in our life. Sometimes it takes us getting to a certain spot, but if we're arrogant, we miss the teachable moment. Listen to David in Psalm 24, verses 4 and 5. He says this, make me to know your ways, O God. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. David was teachable, even in adversity. We have to be humble or we will miss the lesson of God and what he wants to show. Number three, remember God's promises. There is a sheet on the middle of the table that's got a ton of scriptures on it. I'm not going to spend much time on it. Take it with you, read them, and think about who God is, who you are in him, what are the promises he's given you, and what purpose do you serve on the planet? The more we meditate on these things, the stronger we will find ourselves because we will see him as our strength. Number four, celebrate and meditate on God's faithfulness. If you don't journal, I would encourage you to start. So men, I know journal is sort of a feminine thing, so here's what I call it, a diary. And I have a little heart locket, and it's pink, and it's got a fuzzy top on it. Okay, so women, call it a journal. Men, it's a diary, and put it under your mattress, and no one's going to read it. No. Okay, but journaling is a way that we can write down victories that God has given, times he has shown up, obstacles that he has moved, scripture that he has put on your heart, promises of God, answers to prayer. It is a way of you keeping a record of an almighty God who is active in our lives, and yet we miss him, forget about him, we get spiritual amnesia, and we act like there is no God in the universe. When adversity arises, we panic and we get anxious. And may it not be so among us. I mean, y'all are leaders, right? If the leader panics, if the leader's is just all over the map, it's going to trickle way, way down. And so in our culture today, we need men and we need women that are so confident and strong in the deeds of God and his faithfulness. Our perspective shifts when our meditation on God's love, goodness, power, works, and mercy buoy us above the feelings of adversity and despair. So picture it like a scale. The more you meditate on who God is and his attributes, the lighter the adversity can actually begin to appear in our very own eyes, because we realize God is greater than anything I'm facing. You put God on the scale and anything over here, people have been healed of cancer, people have been healed of it's all been done. It has, and even his own son was risen from the dead. So even death itself doesn't pull the scale down. Number five, obey the last thing you were told until God changes your circumstance. This is one that nails me a lot. When you feel like you're lost and you don't know what to do, go back to the very last thing you remember God telling you to do and just do it with a good heart. Just do it until he tells you something else. God steers moving cars a whole lot better than parked cars. Got that way upside down. Thank you all for your grace on that one. We need to remember, you know, disobedience is running from God. And when adversity hits, we should run to him, right? So don't run from him, run to him. He's the one that's going to resolve the adversity. Number six, praise and worship his character and nature. Number seven, sing a new song when God has delivered you. He will deliver you. There is a season for everything. Everything will come to an end except life everlasting with him. There's some other observations and truths. I'm not going to read those to you. You can read those later. I do want to give you a couple of benefits to waiting. And so I believe it teaches us a lot, but there are four things I want to zoom in on. Number one is it teaches us patience and forges godly character. I was in a ministry where I met my wife. I was running a boys' home for troubled teens. I had 12 hours of free time a week, so I worked 6.5 days, and I had a half day off. They paid me the lucrative salary of $11,000 a year. I met my wife during that time, so I wined and dined her on $11,000 a year. So she was shocked when we didn't live in a mobile home. She was totally blown away that we had an apartment. And I was like, thank you, God, for the apartment. But I was struggling because of the conflict in the house. You can imagine, you know, like 12 juvenile delinquents in a house, and you're trying to run the house like the dad. And what I discovered very, very clearly was I didn't like it. I hated the conflict. It wore me out. And so the administrative assistant, her name's Denise, and I went to her, and she said, Eric, you look blue. And I said, I am bluer than blue. And she says, well, I want to share something that my grandmother shared with me a long time ago. And so Denise told me something in 1994, and I'm sharing it with you in 2014. And it is this, that sometimes God has you in the oven, and he's not going to let you out until you're done. Sometimes he has you in the oven, and he won't let you out until you're done. Number two, it purifies our motives. Number three, it protects us from unseen danger. How many of us have been blessed by an unanswered prayer? I went through a broken engagement once, and now I thank God every day for my wife. I'm so glad I didn't go through with that other relationship. Number four, it makes us great witnesses of God's faithfulness. So when we face adversity, we have three decisions to make, or three choices. Number one, seek to manipulate our circumstances. Number two, walk away from God in disappointment and anger. Or three, we can wait on the Lord and trust in him. Let me pray over y'all. Father God, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for the men and the women that are here. I thank you for the influence that they have in our city and in the business world and in their families and in the apartment complexes and in their churches. And Lord, I just ask that you would bring your encouragement and your strength to them, that they would know that greater is he that's in them than he that's in this world. Lord, that they would know very real and very firmly that you are the strong tower. And so, Father, just as I know a strong tower is only of value if I'm inside that strong tower when the enemy attacks, God, when adversity hits, I pray that we would each be found firmly in you, daily praying, daily in your word, daily worshiping, daily encouraging, and having integrity. Father, we love you and thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.